How many points do Calvinist preachers have in their sermons? This is a free book for somebody. I'll make it harder. Do you want this?
Yeah.
How'd you get it?
Okay, come up here, Dean. We're on the clock.
Turn with me to John 4. John chapter 4. We're going to continue our series on the unfolding of the Word of God. We talked about five passages in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the New Testament, five passages that tell us about how worship is based. And the first point I want to make in John chapter 4 is that worship is spirit and truth based. Spirit and truth based. Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. He meets her at a well. He engages her in a dialogue. He asks her for help. He was fully human as he was fully God, and he was thirsty at midnoon, at midday. And he asks this lady for some water, and she says that's exceedingly rare because men don't speak to women that way in our culture, and they also don't speak to Samaritan women. That you would ask me for water is very unusual. And he has this conversation with her. And he answers her. She says, why is it you would ask me for a drink? And he says, lady, if you knew the gift of God, this is in John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This, by the way, is a great pattern for evangelism and discussions with your non-Christian friends. You rarely want to begin with words like this. You are a sinner and bound to burn in hell. And you need to repent and turn to Jesus. You talk on a more humane level. You begin a conversation. You don't leave it there. You go somewhere. That's what Jesus did. He's bringing this lady into this conversation. He's a series of questions and answers. He talks to her. She finds it very unusual. She doesn't know what this living water is that he offers. She has to go to the well every day with a big pot on her shoulders or head and bring 3 or 4 gallons of water home and do that every day. So the idea of living water, which also could be continually running fresh water, is very appealing to her. And she said, that sounds interesting. How do I get that? And he says, well, look, I've got something better than that. Better than that, if you understood about the real water that I bring, then I will cause wells of spring water to well up within you into eternal life. He's got her attention. So in this question and answer dialogue, as Jesus is reaching out to this woman, she wasn't a woman who was very reputable in the community. They have a discussion, and he says, in verse 16, I'm summarizing, John 10:16, go back and call your husband and come back. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, bingo, you're right. Not only do you not have a husband, but you've already had 5 and you're on number 6. How did he know that? If you read on through the Gospel of John chapter 4, when you get down later verses, verse 39, she becomes a quick witness to Christ, an evangelist in her own right. And she says, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Well, Jesus didn't rehearse her whole life. He simply revealed one little moral kernel that cracked her open. And he knew that she was an adulteress. But he spoke to her. He brought her to himself. That, by the way, if you don't think you're a very good person who can witness to others about Christ, if you don't think you're very successful in that, I know a whole lot of pastors who aren't very good at that. I know a whole lot of other Christians who are not good at that. You know something every Christian can do? Come and see a man who knows everything. Bring your friends to church with you. Let them see Jesus Christ who knows everything we did. But the point of John chapter 4, I want you to drop down. He talks to her about worship. He says, bring your husband. And she said, well, and she tried to dodge. She said, I know we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and Jesus declared, that's all background. I want you to see it, verse 21 and following. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jew. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they, and these are the words that I want you to listen to that stand out. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. What does God need outside of Himself? What does God seek? Is there anything lacking in God such that it needs to be added to Him, that He needs to seek something to be a better God or to be fulfilled? Search the Scriptures and you'll find there's only one thing that the Father seeks. True worshipers. And true worship is defined in this passage as worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's both. Many times our friends and we ourselves are guilty of trying to worship God on one pole or the other, either with truth, with sort of egghead, philosophical, abstract, intellectual ideas and no feeling, or super emotion, ecstasy, and frenzy and no mind. Jesus says, put them together. We worship God in spirit and in truth. For, verse 24 explains, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. You see, it goes back to the nature of God. That's why we don't worship God with idols and with images. Because He's spirit, fundamentally, irreducibly, essentially. God is spirit. And so He wants us to worship Him spiritually and truthfully. Combine the two, and you will have regular fuel for your Christian life. Such the Father seeks. So New Testament worship is spirit and truth based. That's the first passage. Second passage, Luke 4. Turn back to the third gospel. In the first public reading of Scripture by our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Jesus is at the synagogue. The synagogues were intertestamental creations because everyone could no longer make it back to Jerusalem, to the mothership, to the temple. Small franchises of worship grew up, and that was appropriate. In the synagogue, the worship was very simple. I was reminded when we had the squealing sound, by the way. I've said for years, I want to say to this group, if you must have electricity in order to have worship, your worship is too sophisticated. Now think about what all that entails. Projectors. Slideshows. Movie clips. Amplification, which I'm very thankful for. Lights. Air conditioning, especially in the summer. It's a good thing. But we don't have to have this. We don't have to have those. The church in centuries worshipped without any electricity. You believe that? And they worshipped in spirit and truth. And they did so simply. That's the point I'm trying to make. You can worship God in spirit and truth, and you can do it with a lot, without a lot of production hands. And that's the worship you see in the New Testament. That's the worship that Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, it says, when Jesus returned to Galilee, this is at verse 14, in the power of the Spirit, news about Him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth where He'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue as was His custom. Jesus didn't go to worship once a month, once a quarter, when He felt like it. As was His custom, yes, the Lord Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. The Lord's day was important to Him. And He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written. And here He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, the opening verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight from the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And there's no mention of about 90% of things that people do in worship services today. There was no altar call. There was no collected offering. There was no pressure to sing a hymn with eight verses and sing some of those over and over again. There was no attention placed on any human personality. Jesus simply got up and read the Old Testament. And preached from it and unfolded it. And God has changed the world through that simple method of preaching the gospel over centuries. I'm not sure how much God has changed the world through sophisticated light shows, through great artistry, through even moving pageants and skits and plays. As I told a group earlier this afternoon, when God the Holy Spirit works, you can bring a drunken student in that door, hungover. And if God the Holy Spirit is working and convict that student will come to Christ, even through the most boring preacher in Central Georgia, Pastor Craig Bryan. And you can sing hymns like this. And you can bow and be quiet occasionally and pray and think about God's Word. On the other hand, I haven't been in your town. Do they have good bars in Milledgeville? I know, I'm asking for a friend. Some of you can answer for a friend. Yeah, none of you have ever, you hear them. It's a college town. There must be. Yeah, you can hear some good music. You can go to some good entertainment venues. Those are everywhere. But God's not in the business of entertaining you. God's in the business, if He loves you, of reaching out to you and communicating with you and breaking through all the barriers you've erected, breaking through the walls, breaking through your rationalizations of how good and clever and cute and smart and valuable you are, and telling you that you're one of those people who need to know those five bleeding wounds that He bears, received on Calvary. And that there is no hope for eternal life except through Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament, worship is word-based. That's what Jesus did. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, shows us the New Testament in an era when it was, if you want to study growth and copy growth techniques, Acts chapter 2 is the top peak performance in religious history of the church growing. Percentage-wise, no other church in history has grown anything like the church in the second chapter of Acts. So why don't we copy that a little bit more? And look what the church did. Acts 2:42. Look what the church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. To those four things, that's what the church does. The church is not designed by God necessarily to provide daycare for everybody, to provide every need, to provide social services. It's not even, and this is a shock, it's not even required to serve food. Dinner sure was great tonight. Thanks to everybody, by the way. When my friend Jonathan was with me, he said, this is the first church meal I've had since February of 2020. It's a great thing to have a community meal. It's a great thing to have fellowship. But these are the four essential things in the church. And it starts with the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? It's the New Testament. It's the thing God revealed to them. That's what feeds your life. That's what feeds your soul. That's what you need. You need to be in a church. Your friends, if they want to grow in Christ, need to be in a church that has the apostles' teaching. Not the humorous stories of a really funny youth director. Not the heart-wrenching stories of even an old man about death and dying. Or anything in between. You need to hear the apostles' teaching. You need to be in the fellowship. You need to be there for the breaking of the bread and for the prayer. That's what the church does. Don't confuse the Church of Jesus Christ with every other building and every other human organization. It is unique, designed by God to carry on the faith, to nurture the faith, to receive those who are born again, and to build them up in the faith. And God doesn't require a church to have even beautiful chandeliers. He doesn't require a church to have a pipe organ or several guitars and three different drum sets. God requires the church to be word-based. And that's what the New Testament church does. Just blitz through me through a few verses in Acts 13. Look at Acts 13, verses 48 through 49. The church is growing. The church is spreading. Acts 13, 48 through 49. And the Gentiles heard this. They were glad and honored the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, that's what their church was preaching. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That'll make a Calvinist out of you. Verse 40. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. It's the word of the Lord that blesses the church. Turn to the very next chapter, Acts 14, verse 21. As the apostles were on a mission tour, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. What did they do? They preached. They didn't preach themselves. They didn't preach cute stories. They didn't give sales pitches. They preached Christ and Him crucified and called men and women to repent. And God blessed that. If you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the church is gathered. What are they doing? Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. And you know the story. A young man was there. He's a college student in Milledgeville. He fell out the window, fell asleep, and they had to revive him. But later in the same chapter, the word is being preached. It's preaching. The worship of the New Testament church is word-based. First of all, it's spirit and truth based. Second, it's word based. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 28, notice the substance of this. I'm sorry, verse 27. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. That's what we do. We preach the whole will of God. We sing about it. We focus on it. So secondly, in the New Testament, worship is word based. Thirdly, turn to Romans 12:1. Just a few chapters later, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 1, a great verse that you all as students probably have heard many times, typically in talk, telling you not to be caught up in worldliness or peer pressure, not to be conformed to this world. And that's a major teaching of Romans 12, verse 1. But I want you to see this context and focus on this third attribute of New Testament worship, and that is that it is holy based. It's based on being holy. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. God wants your whole self, in other words. He doesn't just want your mind. God doesn't just want a thumping heart. As some people say, He's not just after a brain on a stick. He wants your whole self. So you present your bodies. You present your limbs. You present those wonderful minds that God has given to you, or at least to some of you. You present the collection of abilities that you have been given by God, the personality, the strengths, the energy, the skills, everything to God. It's a sacrifice. Again, going back to our first verse, or our first chapter, I'm sorry, in Genesis 4, what was it? Cain and Abel were bringing sacrifices. God wants sacrifice. If you are in a religion or if you're participating in a religion that does not require sacrifice, it's the worship of self. If you are not sacrificing to God, then you must have already attained divine perfection. Instead, we're always, at every age and at every stage, called on to worship God with our best. And we give Him things. We give Him things that matter. You know, God's not after your money. Some of you will make a lot of money one day. But right now you don't have much. You're college students. Your time is really valuable. Do you know God asks for more of your time than He does of your money? You know, the Bible says you're supposed to give God 10% of what you make as a tribute to Him. A tribute. To honor Him because He owns 100% of everything you've got. And you get to keep 90%. And He asks you to give Him a tithe, which is 10% of your income. And you should start that now, by the way. If you're just making a couple of $100 a year, start now. And then when you make your millions, you'll be used to it. But God asks for something more when He asks for your time. He asks for one day out of seven. Now, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I'm not a mathematician, but I think that fraction is larger than 10%. I believe one out of seven is a larger amount than one out of 10. I believe it's about 14%. And God says, I want you to give me your day. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to witness to your friends in the dorm, your friends that you work with. I want them to know that you're one of those weirdos. And maybe you go hard Monday through Saturday, but on Sunday there's something different and something special, and you set aside the Lord's Day and you come here for worship and you hang out with your Christian friends after that, and you come back to Sunday evening worship and you try to reach some of your non-Christian friends. You set aside the Lord's Day as holy. God calls you to sacrifice. Don't tell yourselves, don't believe the lie, don't be deluded into thinking that you sacrifice only when you are retired or really old. It's actually a lifelong habit that God wants you to sacrifice. Let me ask you another thing about your life. What are you sacrificing for Christ? What are you giving up now that maybe everybody else in your room or your class or in your peer group is using and consuming? Is there anything? I'm sure there is. And for some of you, it may be very costly. It may be painful. And that's not a bad thing. God says in Romans 12:1, as a New Testament principle, that worship is based on holy sacrifice. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. It's as if God takes all the Old Testament imagery of the sacrificial system and he hoists up on the altar you and me and says, you're the offering now. And you remember what happened to offerings in the Old Testament? Remember what happened to the beast? Burn them up. Incinerated them. Consumed. God says, I want you to be on that altar. I want you to give me all of yourself. Because I've given you so much. And in giving yourself to the Lord, you won't lose anything. But you might gain eternal life, and you'll certainly gain blessing in this life. And God says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice on the altar. And look what verse 1 ends with. And this is your spiritual act of worship. That's what worship is. Again, it's spiritual. In the New Testament, worship is spirit and truth based. Secondly, it is word based. Thirdly, it is based on holy sacrifices. Look with me now to a book toward the end of the New Testament, book of Hebrews chapter 12. And if you've attended our worship conference, and I'm sorry when I haven't this year, plan to come in 2022. We often preach on or teach on or begin worship services with Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. This is what God says is happening in worship, whether you know it or not, whether you've been brought up in any particular tradition or not. God defines for us, remember, the author of worship alone has the right to define the approach and proper subject of worship. And God tells us here in Hebrews chapter 12, here's what's going on in worship. I'm going to pull aside the curtain so that you can see what's going on in worship. And listen in. Verse 22. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, or to a trumpet blast. Wait, did we just read about that? Didn't we? That's from Exodus 19. You didn't come to that or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard that it begged no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. You see, that's taken from the passage in Exodus 19 we looked at just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. When you come here to Covenant Presbyterian Church at 400 North Columbia in Milledgeville, and you come to worship, you are not just entering a very beautiful building. You're not just entering a church building of a particular biblically based denomination. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels, That's part of our worship. In fact, the book of Corinthians warns us not to worship God inappropriately because of the angels. You know, this is a spiritual activity. God is lifting us up. Visibly, it looks like you just showed up at that address. Visibly, it looked like you just walked into the building that maybe you come into every Sunday. But God says, let me pull the curtain apart for you. Let me show you. You're coming to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn. His names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. There's our mediator again. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then the author of this book of Hebrews says, that's really going on in worship. What's really going on in worship? And so you're coming to God. You're coming to a collection of thousands upon thousands of angels. You're coming to the righteous assembly. You just don't see all of the heavenly hosts that are with us. You are participating in a deeply and profoundly reverence-based worship. And so God instructs us as this passage continues to say in verse 25, see to it that you don't refuse Him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? At that time, the voice shook the earth, but now He's promised once more. Will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens? The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Listen to these last two verses, please. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you know that it's going to be true next Sunday when you gather for worship, and the Sunday after that, and the Lord's Day after that, and the Lord's Day after that. And no matter what you go through, no matter what trials, no matter what challenges you face, the reason worship is so important and so vital for the Christian's life is that it's a renewal on a regular basis to be reminded that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us be thankful, the verse continues. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. That is how God says He wants to be approached. With reverence. With awe. Not with flippancy. Not with you trying to look for a better level of entertainment. God wants to be worshipped in the New Testament with reverence. And then reverence does not quench any biblical joy. Reverence doesn't squelch the overflowing heart gratitude of a saved sinner. The last verse says, lest you forget, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, here's a book word. Who can tell me which testament that verse is in? It's not a trick question. Wrong. Actually, you're right. But what am I reading from? It was a trick question. I'm sorry to embarrass you. That's in the New Testament. You get the book anyway.
Okay, this is your book. Thank you.
It's in the New Testament. God says, I'm still a consuming fire. I didn't change between the Testaments. I didn't used to be the old grumpy, vindictive judge God who purified people. And now I'm just a sweet, loving, affirming pushover God. No. God's the same God. In fact, in the Old Testament, He's actually a very loving God. In the Old Testament, He's a very merciful God. In the Old Testament, He's a very kind and compassionate God. So is He in the New Testament. But He reminds us, in the New Testament, you were right. But it was a trick question. You were right. But in the New Testament, He says, God is a consuming fire. Don't approach God as if you're not. Approach Him with reverence and awe. There are very few places in your life and in this world that put a value on something that is seemingly a lost art like reverence. With the democratization of all of life, reverence and respect for authority has diminished. And yet God says, approach me with reverence. Do you know what the number one, and this is off text, I got one last point, but this is off text. Do you know what the number one, I was going to show it to you, the number one response to God is when people meet Christ or meet God in the Bible? Do you know what the number one response is? Boom. They fall down. The system short circuits and shuts down and the knees weaken and they fall down. And typically say, depart from me, like Peter did. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And you know why Jesus says over and over, He says, fear not, because they got the message and they are afraid of God. Because God is a consuming fire. And Jesus comes and says, yes, God is a consuming fire, but fear not. I had gone in your place, had borne your sacrifice. New Testament worship is spirit and truth based. It's word based. It's holy based. It's reverence based. If you don't think so, look at 1 Corinthians 14:25 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14:25, Paul says, and this is just something to throw away. This is what you want. This is the kind of worship service to bring yourself, your friends to. Paul says, don't be focusing on just speaking in tongues or ecstatic utterances or worship, because when tongues are given or when an interpretation is given, it must be interpreted, because if you don't interpret it, somebody's going to walk in your door. Somebody's going to walk in that door. Some student's going to wander in. Some adult's going to be at the wrong church. And they're going to walk in. And look what the New Testament expectation is. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare and he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That's the goal of your pastor and your student ministry leaders. To be in a place where unbelievers can come and say, I don't know what that was, but God is there. And that's an unusual place. Finally, from the last book of the Bible, my last fifth point is that worship in the New Testament is based on praise for Jesus. The very last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 1. And if you'll give me just a couple more minutes, we'll conclude and sing a hymn and then maybe have a Q&A after that. Jesus is described, and I tell people this is the final Jesus. I think somehow the Lord Jesus, who is risen and reigning, sitting on the right hand of the Father, must be very disappointed at times with the various caricatures that are made of Him. We have a final picture of Jesus given in Revelation chapter 1. John the Apostle turned around in verse 13. See the voice that was speaking. He says, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. All of this is symbolism from the Old Testament priesthood. All of this is symbolism, rich in meaning. We won't look at every item of this, but I want you to see the description of Christ in verse 14. His head and hair were white as wool. Looks like Pastor Joey King and me. That's why white hair is so good. It's like Jesus. His eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. This is the warrior Christ. This is the risen Christ who's slaying his enemies. He's not fooling around. He's not interested in a regional Southern American series of country music songs and light skits. He has enemies in the world, and out of his mouth comes a sword. He's slaying his enemies. That's the final Jesus. And perhaps you can take for a moment and look around and go, you know, I used to be one of those enemies, and he slayed me and took my heart and brought me back to life. I thank God for him. And what does John do in verse 17? When I saw him, this is the oldest living apostle, likely in his 90s, imprisoned, by the way, for the faith. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." The book of Revelation tells us much more about worship than it does about an end time calendar schedule of how all the great events are going to line up and what nations are on the good side and what are on the bad. If you don't think that's true, just flip forward to a couple of chapters, chapter 4. The predominant reaction and human response to true worship is to fall down and to receive the fear not from the Lord. Look what happens in Revelation 4:8. There are these four living creatures. And verse 8 says, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with his eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, "This little light of mine." No. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You want to know where the text of hymn number 100 comes from, including the lyric that talks about gathered around the glassy sea? It comes from the book of Revelation. And that's no accident. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And what happens when all these creatures, this is in heaven, this is what's already going on, this is what heavenly worship is doing now. What happens? Verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits upon the throne and who lives forever, and the 24 elders, what? Fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven if the angels and redeemed elders are our guides. And so many people argue, why don't we get a little jump start on that and commence a little heavenly worship while we're here? And they praise Him. "You are worthy, Lord our God." Verse 11. "To receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created." One nice passage and then I'll stop. Go to the next chapter, chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning of verse 6. Revelation tells us that New Testament worship is Jesus praise based. That's my last point. Verse 6. "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits." Verse 7. "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders," what? Boom. "Fall down for the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy." This is Jesus. "You are worthy, Jesus." And Jesus alone is who we worship. And He alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands. That's why there's a hymn in here called 10,000 upon 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." And then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And faceplant. They fell down and worshiped. I pray for you, and down the road for you, for the generations that you will serve the Lord, that you will know this kind of worship, and that you will know that Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of your worship. And He's the only one who's worthy. And there's nothing else in this world that is worth being worshipped. It is a privilege for sinful human beings like you and me, to be brought into this family, to be allowed into the courts of the presence of our God, who doesn't need us, isn't embellished by us, to be honest, has not really helped that much by us, but loves us and in His mercy and has sent His only Son to be the mediator of the new covenant and to bring us into holy worship. And you can't get that in this world. And you won't find that very many places. So when you find it, present your bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. And love Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Thank you for listening, and Pastor's going to lead us in a song.